Lord, we ask you to be present with us in this little session right now. Help us to understand better the mystery of your cross. Help us always to see God as our merciful Father. And we humbly ask these gifts too, through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
I had originally had another idea to speak about, and then realized that because it is the feast of the exaltation of the Holy Cross, it'd be good to do some reflecting about the cross. Some of these things I believe you've heard before, but I think it's okay. It's important stuff. It's worth hearing over and over, right? So there was this Christian missionary who found himself deep in the jungle. You've heard this story before from me, meeting with the chief of the village. And the missionary asked him, "Do your people believe in God?" And the chief lowered his voice almost to a whisper. And he answered, "In the evening, we hear the sound of his footsteps in the treetops, but we stay away." God is by nature unknowable to us humans with our limited human intellects. So the Lord has to reveal himself to us. If we're going to know anything about God, it has to be because God has revealed himself. And that's one of the central beliefs that we share with Jews as Christians, that God does this self-revelation through the sacred scriptures. So it's obviously important to get scripture right. But unfortunately, we often, surprisingly often, don't do so. So I'd like to offer some ideas to help us when we're reading or listening to the Bible to get from it the message that the Lord intended. Now, that may sound a little egotistical to say, "I'll tell you how the Lord intends us to hear Scripture." But actually, I hope that what I'm going to say will make some sense. I've stolen these ideas shamelessly from several sources. So if there's any heresy involved, I'll just point to somebody else. All right. We all know that the Bible is a collection of 72 different books with various authors written over a period of 1,000 years or so. And sensing that, we tend to read the books as standalone texts. Certainly, your Intro to the Bible 101 always does it that way. You take each book and study it, or the prophets, and then you chop up another section, you know. We tend to treat them as standalone texts, rather than see them in their true context as part of a unified sacred book. We never think of it that way, but that's exactly what it is. From the first verse of Genesis to the final verse of the book of Revelation, where the New Jerusalem is coming down finally, you know, from the beginning to the end, it's heading in one single direction, towards one single direction. It's always heading towards love and unity. We'll go on a little bit more into that in a second. One scholar said that the Bible is a document in travail. It means that we shouldn't think of it as a book that's finished, and that we can just read it the way we read a cookbook or an automobile repair manual. We need to engage the sacred text and connect the dots. It takes work, trying, with the Holy Spirit's help, to find the direction, the momentum of this big book. We just need to keep remembering that the direction of revelation in the scriptures is invariably toward mercy, inclusion, forgiveness, nonviolence, trust. That's what I said before, that to read the Bible the way the Lord intends us to read it, and I think it's fair that Jesus came to reveal that it's about mercy, inclusion, forgiveness, nonviolence, trust, love. So the first point is that the Bible is a single work with a single definite direction, leading us inevitably toward the fullness of God's love, mercy, inclusion, forgiveness, nonviolence, trust. The second point, the Bible is written by human beings and is rooted in specific times and particular places, bounded by the writer's specific culture. And we all know that too. We say, yeah, all right, duh. But this is a crucial point. Like any human endeavor, biblical revelation does not proceed in a nice, smooth, straight line. Yes, it has a definite direction, a goal, and it leads us toward the final fulfillment of God's love, new heaven and a new earth. But it proceeds toward that goal in typical human fashion, and we've all experienced this all our lives, that the typical human way of proceeding is 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. 3 steps forward, and then, damn, 2 steps back. We've all experienced that, no matter what our plans are, but especially when it comes to things like virtue and spiritual growth. You make progress, and the next thing you know, I always proceeded with, damn, there I am, 2 steps back. I'm a little bit further than I was the last time. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's important that we develop an eye for identifying the difference between scripture verses that are bringing us 3 steps forward and those that are heading 2 steps back. And then to know how to deal with each of those two different kinds, if you will, of scripture verses. Otherwise, we cannot manage to connect the dots, and we miss the momentum. We miss the direction of the Bible. And then what happens, and you know this too, that accidental things become central. And the really essential points get totally buried. Totally buried. We know people who have this fundamentalist approach towards scripture, so they concentrate on these tiniest, minutest things and forget Jesus's teachings and his parables about love, God's unconditional, total, unrestricted love. No, God doesn't love Adolf Hitler. That sort of thing, you know, as if God stopped being love. That God, you know, it never occurs to some people that God cannot not love. That's God's nature. Once this God stops loving, you just lost because you don't have God anymore. Let's look at first at some of these 3 steps forward passages. Think, for example, of the beautiful readings at the Easter Vigil. God creating the world and seeing that it is very good. God delivering his people through the Red Sea, or bringing them into the Promised Land where they enjoy the first crops in the new country. This is God being faithful to his promises. We see the story moving 3 steps forward toward the goal when the Word becomes flesh in Bethlehem, or when Jesus gives himself up to death out of love for you and me, thereby conquering death itself to save us. Clearly, these events are 3 steps forward. They're moving us toward this goal that God has set up for us and is revealing to us in Scripture. But it's just as important to be able to spot, maybe it's more important these days, to spot the 2 steps back passages that lead in the opposite direction, away from the goal of love and unity. And they're easy to spot too. Here's the way you spot them. They're the ones in which God acts like a human being. The God of vengeance, divine pettiness, form over substance, law over grace. That's us. Well, I'm very comfortable with a God like that because I can predict what God's going to do. These passages tell us of a God who keeps score so that he can get back at people. This is a God of divine justice who demands that justice be done. We can all relate to this God. This God of the 2 steps back passages, because he's just like us. So, oh yeah, I feel like that sometimes too. Now I got you, USOB. That's God, right? Got you. This God who punishes to the 3rd and 4th generation, who demands that towns be obliterated, including women and children inside of them. This is the proprietor of hell. Yeah. And that's good because I know who's going to hell, and it's not me. It's all the people that I don't like. Just recently, I read a book written by a South African. And he talked about the rioting that occurred in South Africa between rival tribes after apartheid was ended. This black guy's thesis was that this had been carefully arranged by the whites before apartheid ended, to get the tribes at each other's throats. Then, when the white people had to leave, all hell broke loose. Both sides practiced a cruel form of torture, according to this author, a form of torture and execution called necklacing, in which people would hold somebody down and put an old tire over his torso, pinning his arms at his side, and then they set the tire on fire. Nice, right? I don't suggest you do this, but you can. There are YouTubes if you want to see what it looks like. So when I read that, I said to myself, oh yeah, I reckon that's hell. That's what God does. That's what our God does to us if we're bad. Divine necklacing. And if you're not real bad, you only get a little bit of it. That's called purgatory. The passages in the Bible that talk about this kind of God, those in the two steps back column, are strangely attractive to lots of people. Plenty of good Christians are very reluctant to let go of this God. Why? Because this God is so understandable. I'm comfortable with that kind of God. We want God to mete out strict, blind justice to everyone. Divine justice is the same as human justice. It's called retributive justice. If you've ever been on a jury, or you know about this, suing for damages, you know, or punitive. So you pay for the person's psychiatric treatment. That's fair because you put them in that. But then, after that, on top of that, damages. This a God does that? Are you kidding? Whew. I understand that kind of a God, a carefully balanced system of retribution. Perfectly balanced, reasonable system of justice. This was picked up by St. Anselm and by Thomas Aquinas. They developed this then into the theology of the cross, the theology of atonement. Now, most Catholics, thank God, are not really aware of the theology of atonement. But it goes like this. Original sin and human sin was an offense against God. Okay. God is an infinite being. Therefore, the only way for justice to be balanced would be that the sin has to be expiated or atoned for by some infinite being. Infinite offense needs an infinite atonement. And then God looks at his son and says, you're it. God's Son, who shared in divine nature, was sent to be crucified and die to satisfy the divine demand for atonement. I picture God glaring angrily at us human beings this morning and saying, see what you made me do? See what you made me do? Look at that crucifix. That's what you made me do. That is, send my son and kill him to make up for your sins. But at least the scales of justice are now balanced. An infinite offense, right? Infinite atonement. And Jesus has thrown himself between us and his angry father, whose wrath needed to be calmed down, or otherwise he was going to do us in. So Jesus jumped. It's like some scene from an alcoholic family or something. One person has to jump in between to keep somebody from getting killed. That's Jesus on the cross. Does that float your boat? This isn't St. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, I'm not making this up. I wish I were. We could call this redemptive violence. We make God very small. We draw him into our own ego-driven need for retribution and punishment. I'm going to get back at you. But this circle of violence and retribution is exactly what Jesus came, right, to undo, to break this circle of violence and retribution. And here we have made a theology of it and put him in the center. I don't know. I hate it when people say, am I making sense, when they know damn well they're making sense? So I'm not going to ask, am I making sense?
Well,
when, see, when you take a system like Aristotle, you see, that beautiful, and it all works, and all these moving parts, and they all work. And Aquinas adopted that system, translated, if you will, into Christianity in Christian terms. And so you have all those great virtues and prudence and all those things. And one of them is justice. And there are three different kinds of justice, you know, distributive justice. Everybody gets the same size piece of birthday cake. That's distributive justice. But the best one is retributive justice. Makes sense. It's a great system. You know, you punch me, I punch you. That's fair. That stand up in court, self-defense and all that. Yeah. So he's just using the system. Now you're saying, but then how could it happen that he missed this mystic who at the end of his life had this vision that everything I've just written is like straw? You know? That's an interesting question, right? You get so involved in a system. It should be said, by the way, that there was at the time a whole other way of looking at it. And this is only, we're only talking about the Western Church, you see. The Eastern Church didn't get involved in Aristotle and all this stuff, so they have a whole other way of looking at it. And a Franciscan by the name of John Duns Scotus came up with a whole other way of looking at this. And the church never condemned it either. Church never said, you have to look at the cross in terms of retributive violence or something like that. It just tolerated the Franciscan viewpoint as a minority view. But man, this other one is so attractive because it works. It works. God is just like, I understand my God. He's just like me, short-tempered, irascible. Right? He gets even. You know, like, if I were making a movie about God, God would be Clint Eastwood. I would, right? I would cast Clint Eastwood into God the Father.
Gran Torino, like in Gran Torino.
You know, that movie. All that kind of things, like the Sayonara, baby. That's somebody else. Yes.
Well, even the author of the Book of Psalms,
yeah,
for the divine office, sometimes some of the chapters talks about mercy for God and the God who forgives sins and that and that. Yet in some chapter talks about Babylon, good for the who smashed their children at the walls.
Yeah. And may they take their babies and dash their heads against the rocks and stuff. So that's why it's important to have this, I think, to have this sense of three steps forward, two steps back. A third of the Psalms are laments. You know, talking to God, why have you forsaken me, and putting yourself in the hands of God. But there are other psalms that have a much more human, gut-centered thing about dashing babies' heads against the rocks.
Curse psalms. Yeah.
Now, what do we do while we're at it with the cursing psalms? One suggestion is that if you look at them, these are always... It's never a psalm that says, I'm going to take this guy's babies and dash their heads. No, it's, Lord, I want you to take this vengeance in your hands and avenge the people who are against me. Always putting it in God's hands. That's surely a step above taking it in your own hands. I'm so angry at this guy, I wish, why don't you just have his whole house burned down with all his family in it, God? That surely is a step above burning the guy's house. That's a view of the cursing psalms as being always handing it over to God to be in charge of the cursing. And maybe if God's having a good day, he's going to say, no, that's a little much. We won't do that. Oh, man. There's another way, of course, to understand the mystery of the cross that we celebrate today. It is said that dozens of different ways, both in the Jewish scriptures and in our own scriptures, God, out of pure, spontaneous love for his creatures, decided to come in person to this screwed up world and set things right. He promised it way back, even if the way you read the first chapters of Genesis, right? That God is going to come and set this all right someday. And he finally comes in person. The Word becomes flesh, grapples with sin and suffering and even death itself, takes it on himself. Takes death on himself, wrestles with death, conquers it, and brings us with him. Mixing metaphors, comes out the other side of death. So the cross then becomes something very different. When we gaze on the cross, we should be seeing not the price that the Father demanded for our sins, but rather the ultimate spontaneous act of God's love for us. This is my gateway to heaven. I look at Christ giving himself totally for us. It's a key thing. Notice where it all starts. Think about this, and we never think of this flaw. God didn't start this all. We started it, you see. We committed the sin, and God reacts. God's constantly responding, reacting. Not only that, he was bound by the laws of justice and balanced scales and so on. Poor God is now subject to the limitations of our human brain. And he's not completely free to act out of spontaneous infinite love. We started it, and God responds and reacts. Does that sound like God? That's grace, remember, is God's spontaneous giving. Spontaneous. God starts. He initiates. Not in this model. God reacts. And he's having a bad day. But at least that system is comprehensible to us. It's familiar. It's comfortable, like a pair of old slippers or something. Yeah, I know how this works. We do something wrong, and God, like a bad parent, punishes us and makes us cry. And then, because he's a little psycho, he then comes, all right, come over here, and pats us. See? That's schizophrenic. So rather than try to apologize for the schizophrenic divine parent, it's better, it seems to me, to think about Revelation in terms of three steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes we'll find things in Scripture that people will land on, right? And say, yeah, see, it's in the Bible. As if that's what Jesus was revealing to us. But the system that's comprehensible like that means that we've got God in our pocket. I understand God. I understand how God works. And then if I make a mistake, then I immediately have to go and make atonement for it. However I do that. And there's all these systems of atonement. Some of us, the older, have been taught that. How you atone for your sins. So indulgences and penances and also, you know, fastings and all that sort of stuff. To keep God happy. Because, man, you don't want God angry at you, man. You have to appease God at any cost. Who is this God? Is this the God that Jesus revealed to us? That he told the parables about the father we meet in the parable of the prodigal son. There's a three steps forward thing. This guy is gone. He said, Dad, make believe you're dead and give me my half of the inheritance. And the father does. And the kid goes out, squanders it all, and on his way home, he's making up. He's got the script all memorized. Oh, Father, I'm sorry, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your sons. And the father, who's been watching for him the whole time, every morning gets up and stares down the road, sees him coming, and he goes, and the kid starts, Father, I am sorry, I have sinned against you. Never gets a chance to do a speech. Remember what the father does. Just throws his arms around him, my son, my son. I know I wouldn't have done that. Doesn't make any sense. He's condoning that kind of behavior? God is the ultimate enabler? You're going to let him get away with that? And God goes, yup. Well, that makes no sense to us. Made sense to Jesus, though. That God, I don't understand. I don't have that God in my pocket. I know that I would not have done that if I were the Father, but Jesus came to tell us, well, you know what? You're not the Father. His ways are far above your ways, and his love overpowers every other consideration. His love overpowers especially justice and especially retributive justice or violence. Some of us are uneasy when Jesus pardons the woman taken in adultery because he seems to be condoning sin. Father Ed has this phrase that I like to repeat with people when he's in a one-on-one situation with a troubled student. Maybe this kid is struggling with some terrible home situation and his grades have plummeted and the word is that he's now smoking pot all the time. So Ed brings him in, sits him in his office, and slumps into a chair and stares at the floor. And then after a few minutes of conversation, Edwin does one of these things. Marcos, look at me. The kid looks up. And he holds his stare for a couple of minutes, or for a couple of seconds, and says, I want you to realize something, Marcos. Listen, because this is super important. God loves you just the way you are right now. In the midst of all your pain and all your screw-ups and all your struggles, God loves you right now just the way you are. And the kid's eyes will start to fill with tears. And this happens a lot, Edwin says. The kid's eyes fill with tears and he whispers, no one ever told me that before. Retributive justice doesn't have any room for love. You know, you think that happens over in the courthouse? You know, here are the books, the statutes. And then you get your pre-sentencing hearing where you look, you know, yeah. But love? Power and justice. Power, justice, and the triad needs love in there. Love, power, justice, they can balance off. But without the love, no one ever told me that before. I know of the God who's into retributive violence, just like my old man. But no one ever told me. No one ever took the time to tell me God loves you just the way you are. Not surprisingly, we don't manage to tell our kids about the three steps forward God because we're not comfortable with them, with that God. Instead, we'll fall back on the humanly understandable God of two steps back. I've told you before how I got my religious vocation. We had a cherry tree in our backyard in East Orange, and we used to love to climb in the cherry tree. Great thing about cherry trees is that they're very low to the ground. You know, the lowest branches are maybe 5-6 feet up. And my mother, being a nervous wreck, told us we're never to climb in the cherry tree. Good luck with that, Mom. And so I was busy climbing the cherry tree once, and I slipped and fell about 5 feet and landed on the padding that God provides little boys with. And maybe I started to cry, and all of a sudden the window goes up. Whoosh! See, God punished you. And I'm sitting there like this, and I go, God's got nothing better to do than to watch six-year-old boys in cherry trees and then pushes them out of cherry trees. And if he did that in the state of New Jersey, he'd go to jail. That's retributive justice. You break, you pay, you know, that sort of thing. You climb in the tree, I'll knock your butt right out of that tree. That guy needs help. He needs some little, he needs to go to the center over here. Your sins offend God. Think about that concept. Offending God. How can God be offended? I don't understand that. Like, what does he do? He gets insulted? He gets threatened? You put a dent in his ego? How do you offend God? Under the other model, it works, right? It's an offense against justice, an offense against divine prerogatives and stuff. How do you offend God? You hurt God's feelings. That's a little too anthropomorphic for me. That's making God sound a little too much like my Aunt Agnes. It's very easy to hurt her feelings. God is watching your every move. If I let myself think about that all the time, I would go crazy pretty fast. Every move. So I go over there after this talk is over, and there's this big, fat donut. God is involved in this transaction, you see. And never for good. He's always watching like the spy cameras. Right? And scripture says, for your protection, this area is under video surveillance. HD video surveillance. That's our God. And he never misses a trick. Damn. The clear direction of the Bible, as unmistakably set out by Jesus, is toward love, forgiveness, openness, as modeled by Jesus, in case we couldn't get it with our thick skulls. Jesus modeled it all for us. He introduced us to an Abba, a Father, who is all-loving, who is not bound by our predictable rules of retributive justice and violence, our human wish for vengeance. Jesus revealed us a whole other God. All those parables he tells about the stray sheep. You know, the little sheep wanders off, and the shepherd goes and takes the staff and beats the crap out of the thing for going off. Oh, no, that's the other God. I'm sorry. I forgot. The God that Jesus introduces us to grabs the little sheep and brings it back and has left the 99 alone, which, of course, you could never do. You would fire that shepherd if he did that to your sheep. You don't leave 99 sheep. So it's supposed to catch us off guard and say, wait a minute, you can't do that. And God says, watch me. We tell God all the time, you can't do that. Father Al, do you think Adolf Hitler is in heaven? Well, which model do you want to use? If we use that retributive justice model, that man is some big heap of trouble. Jesus, it seems to me, is telling us that all a sinner needs to do is turn around, repent, and like the prodigal son in the parable, show up at the Father's doorstep. No necklacing, no getting out the account ledger to add up your sins. What's your name again? What's your social security? Whoa. Do you remember 1967? Does the date December 7th, 1967, ring a bell?
67?
No. Well, you know what? That was a mortal sin, and you never made up for it. So retributive justice demands that we now throw you into the divine frying pan for a while to punish you so that the scales of justice get, you know, evened out a little bit. When someone objects, and you've heard this, hey, necklacing is in the Bible, and so is the fact that white people are superior to the sons of Ham, and that we should destroy people who don't believe in our God. It's all in the Bible. Forget Jesus and all that, you know, peace and forgiveness and inclusiveness. Forget all that crap. I'm quoting the Bible. It's the Word of God. Two steps back. It's going the wrong direction. That's the human side of the Bible, where God inspires human people in their culture. So in a culture like in the Near East there, where vengeance is part of the deal, right? I mean, we all know, many of you know more about it than I do, perhaps better read on it, the subject of vengeance. And the Jews made that huge advance with saying, one eye, one eye, one tooth, one tooth. None of this, one eye, ten eyes. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And God goes way past that. And we say, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm uncomfortable with a God who doesn't punish sin. What kind of a model is that? I don't understand it. But Jesus gently urges people to let go of the easily understandable two steps back pages of the Bible. All of them are understandable. I can get every one of those. But this God who forgives sinners for no reason, who just spontaneously loves everyone, including that prodigal son or the wandering sheep, and God just doesn't care. He just loves them all. I'm not comfortable with that God. That's the God, that's the direction that the Bible is going in. And we're going the wrong way most of the time. Dang. To embrace the most difficult passages, the ones that reveal to us a God who is so loving and so beautiful that he's incomprehensible to us, that's work. God, this God, I don't understand that God, as if that's a critique. I don't understand integral calculus. What does that say about calculus? Nothing. It says a lot about me. I don't understand a God who could allow that to happen. Yeah, cool. Is that saying something about God? No. Let's pray for one another that the three steps forward passages in the Bible can lead all of us together toward that final goal, that new Jerusalem, of everlasting, all-inclusive love, the kingdom of God, where we hope to live together with him as one family forever and ever. I almost said, with justice for all.
Amen.
Oh, man. There we go. Well, now there's time for rebuttal. Did that make any sense?
Yes.
I came across this concept in a Richard Rohr as a book on the spirituality of the Bible, and or the Bible as spirituality, and he himself borrowed it from somebody else. But gosh, it made so much sense to me when I first saw it. So that's why I've been fooling around with it. And that's what you were subjected to today.
What's interesting is, what's interesting is tomorrow I have to preach, and the first reading is from it's from the Pentateuch, one of those, I think it's Exodus, but I can't say for sure. But in it, Moses is having, God's having a fight with Moses. And he says, I'm going to destroy all those people. They've not been good people. And Moses said, look, please, please. And, he's calming God down. It's so lovely. He's calming, okay, I'll give him another chance. But it's interesting, and it reminds me, you know, I always remember from my catechism, man is made in the image and likeness of God, but this reminds me that God is sometimes made in the image and likeness of man. Mm-hmm. And to even imagine, and as you were saying, it's too anthropomorphic. He's got this, Moses telling God, settle down, I'll work it out. And I just couldn't work my way through to getting that one into that one. But when you look, though, at the man who had two sons, and look at the rest of you, that second son was said, boy, you got to go get him. He's a bad kid. And getting the father to get that kid, and that's what it's all really, that story is all really about, an extravagant loving God.
Some people would say the story is about that son who stayed home and worked the whole time. Mm-hmm. And we never find out, did he actually ever go into the party? Mm-hmm. And most of us say, I hope not. What? No, he should stick it to his younger brother.
I just think it's confusing because among Catholics there's like such a diversity of thinking about this. Like I can think of another group that I'm involved with that believes, you know, not that you can't be forgiven, but they believe in purgatory. They believe, you know, and then there's another group that believes you can be totally forgiven. It almost feels like whatever, you know, depending on which parish or where you're listening to something, you'll hear it's something different. It's a little confusing.
Let me make a comment about the purgatory thing.
Right.
Okay. You don't find it in the Bible.
Right.
Okay. And it again, a lot of things in the scholastic, Aristotelian and scholastic theology are there because they make sense. Okay? And purgatory, the idea of purgatory is that, well, the word purgatory, where you're purged of your sins, it God softens you up a little bit. Because we sinners, you die, you're not ready for the beatific vision. You just wouldn't be able to comprehend it. So purgatory is a way it softens you up a little bit.
Right.
You know, but now, you want to add to that the concepts, the medieval concepts about, oh, in other words, God really goes after you, right? It's God's chance to pay you back for all those sins. He sticks it to you. He turns up the heat. It's like this huge frying pan that you're thrown into, and you scream for mercy and stuff. He goes, oh, sorry, all those sins, we got to get rid of them. Doesn't have to be that. A place where God softens you up, where you're able to behold the beatific vision without being overwhelmed or destroyed, because we're finite. But what happens is we bring our attitudes to all those things. I have no trouble believing in a purgatory, a place where after you die, you're getting ready for the beatific vision. But a lot of people want a little help, right? Mm-hmm. I know you're not bad enough to go to hell, but man, are you going to spend time in purgatory? And then me, since I said all those aspirations when I was a little kid, that got you, you know, some 1,500 days off your purgatory, and you say, you know, say them hundreds at a time while you're waiting to go to the boys' room on the line, you know, and that lowers my payment in purgatory. See, now you're starting to go to we're two steps back here. Mm-hmm. So what should...
No, I guess my point is that I think it's confusing a lot of people because I think you hear a variety, like a kind of in your school, you know, about being forgiven, but I know a lot of people that don't believe that's totally true.
Exactly.
That you know, that you just can't do anything in your life, and then when you die, you're just going, like, to heaven. Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying... Depending what church you go to, even in this diocese, you would hear a variety on this.
Well, wouldn't it also be true that each individual, you know, if your God is a God of retributive justice and violence, you know, God of violent God, if that's your God, if that's the wallpaper against which you see life, is this violent God who's into payback and vengeance, then actually a lot of stuff will make sense. You know, the bad people are all going to go to hell, and me and some other people wind up in heaven. But then we said, but that's confusing because now Jesus is telling me that that's not so. Well, that's not confusion. That's just I'm being stubborn because I don't want to believe what Jesus said. Mm. It's there in the Bible. And what we can say is, well, yeah, so is the vengeance stuff, you know, the vengeful God. So that's why I like this idea of the Bible as a single work. Look at it that way. It goes from God's first promise in Genesis to the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's intended to move in that direction of love and inclusiveness. Now, people can deny that and say, no, it's not. The Bible is supposed to be balanced between a God who's nasty, ugly, and vengeful, like me at my worst, and another God. So we got a schizophrenic God who can't decide whether he wants to be a loving God or a nasty God or both. So that's confusing. Yeah, I agree.
So after the resurrection, he came down and he saw the apostles. He gave them more teachings. And he gives them the power of confession. Mm-hmm. Saying, you know, baptize. Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven, whose sins you shall retain are retained. What is that? How does that find into you?
It seems to me that the scholars were telling us a lot about that loosing and retaining and stuff. We've always taken it, we Catholics, as, oh, that's the sacrament of penance. Well, suppose you're not a Catholic. Oh, then it must be about something else too, you know. That maybe it's showing the connection between the church on earth and the church in heaven. And you notice that language that you were correctly quoting, the connection between heaven and earth and the power that these apostles have and so on, that there's this, the new Jerusalem on earth, or God keeping his promise to be faithful to the people of God, where there's this new people of God and so on, establishing that connection. If you start out with the business of retributive justice, then, well, this is part of the system then. These are the judges in the system, and you can judge from the evidence whether you want to, you know, forgive this sin or not, like it's your job. Right? So where's God fit into this? And God's sitting there like this, well, I can't do anything. The law is the law. So we get involved in that as if it's the priest's job, for example, to forgive sins.
But he's not the person. I mean, he's acting through persona Christi. So it's really Christ.
Right. So in the power of...
he's in tune with that.
That would be the hope. You know, the grace, the mystery of grace. That somehow God is extending his forgiveness to you through the words of a compassionate priest.
I mean, what you were saying earlier was about... I know Aquinas, so I get lost when I read him, but he was probably speaking of when he was making a conversion from Aristotelian to baptized Catholics. At the time, there was no other religion, and that Bible was a Catholic book. So when he was saying the offenses that come is because as a baptized Catholic, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you do have God dwelling in you, so any sin you make is an offense against God, so that ties in why it would be offensive, and why he's watching you, like your mom, because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your soul.
Mm-hmm. So God
is in you. Now, other people, that's a whole other argument. I wouldn't know how to judge that. But
it seems to me that what happens is you get this, the scholasticism, the universities in the Middle Ages, using the system of Aristotle, and then baptizing it. And so you start doing all this sort of stuff of introducing concepts that make it sound more Catholic, you know, baptizing it, as it were. But you're still stuck in a system that needs justice, it needs balance, and all that sort of stuff. And within the system, well, then what do? You know, let's say that the church is a societas, Robert Bellarmine, right? It's a society. It means it has members, mystical body, members of Christ. Well, if that's true, then how do you know who's a member? You can't just say, well, you don't know. No, we know who the members are. So Robert Bellarmine gives us two things to know. One is that you're baptized, and the other is you profess the creed. Both of those are visible. You have to be able to see them, measure them. So, is this child baptized? Is this person baptized? Yes. Has this person professed the creed? Yes. Does this person believe what he said when he professed the creed? We don't know. That's interior. So the requirement is just that you have to profess it. You don't have to believe it, because we can't measure that. And you say, wait a minute, isn't this getting a little weird? You get stuck in the system, and then you have to try to limbo. Right? Because only baptized people can get it. The only time the church has ever said, outside the church there is no salvation, we've heard that, even in Latin, right? The only time that's ever been said by the church is in condemnation of it. You know? But here you have the system, baptized. Well, the child was born dead, clearly had been dead in the womb for some time. And so the Monsignor says to the mother, well, see, you'll... Monsignor, am I going to see that baby in heaven? No. And she goes, thank you, Monsignor, good. And then he walks out the door and she goes, I won't tell you what she says, but she knows he's wrong. Right? But the system says, not baptized, can't go to heaven. Won't enjoy the heavenly vision. We have a place for people like that. And see, so when the system just starts jerking us around like that, we have to be able to say, you know, luckily that's not what it says. Jesus was not doing Aristotelian philosophy. He came to show us a God who's totally giving, spontaneously giving for no reason at all. Totally unreasonable God. Well, that bothers Aristotle. We want a God who's rational, like me. I get along with that kind of God very nice. And also, I like rational, reasonable gods because he can stay at a distance. A God who wants to sweep me up in his arms and say, I love you, that's getting a little too close now. Now I'm uncomfortable with that kind of God.
Do you think God is watching us at all?
Well, how about, let's translate that into some other ways. Do you think God cares?
Yeah, I think God cares, but I'm just not sure if God is watching, like...
We use these metaphors like that. Yeah. Like, if God is present everywhere.
Yeah.
And I'm having fun now, okay? I'm
not, oh, yeah.
I'm
not,
God doesn't have eyeballs anyway. So, does God care passionately and infinitely about each one of us at all times? Yes. Is God taking care of us all the time? Yes. Is there ever a time when God just stops thinking about me? Well, I know this much, that if God stopped thinking about you right now, that seat would be empty. That's not a threat. That was just a
metaphor.
But then, why do we then... I'm sitting here going, at least I know God's thinking about me. But then we get ourselves into these things like, well, if God is present all the time, that means he's watching, waiting for us to make a mistake. So to make sure that if there's a sin, that he will arrange an equal recompense for
us. Or
the
good stuff too, though. I'm thinking, does it, you know, he could... Look at either way.
And you know what?
Yeah, like,
it's supposed to balance off. That's fine. But who cares about the good stuff? That's not what, because it doesn't scare anybody. You keep control by keeping people afraid.
True.
Mm.
That's true.
Do you think God comes around and says, good job, good job? No. He comes around and says, whoa. Or what, the last judgment? Oh my goodness. You know, when you die, and I've got two images of this. One is, you die, and you find yourself in this room with a big metal desk. And there's a big ledger there, and some person sitting there behind the desk. And there's two doors behind the desk. I don't even have to tell you what the two doors are.
Yeah.
Right? And then this person, after checking your social security and date of birth, and starts, and now you're starting to sweat. And the person's going like this. So that's one. The other image is you die and you go into this room and there's Jesus coming at you at 20 miles an hour with his arms open and sweeping you up and hugging you to death. Well, he can't hug you to death, but you know what I mean. And that's heaven. Yeah, but what about making up for all those sins? You know, like that prodigal son who had to make up to his father for all those sins. Oh no, that's right. That's not the way the story goes, is it? Oh well, Jesus must have been wrong. So what happens if you start thinking that there's no punishment for sins? Hey, listen, hang on a second. We believe there's punishment for sins. We believe there's hell and purgatory, and the world is full of sin anyway. Mm-hmm. All these people who believe in hell and purgatory wind up being sinners anyway, so it's not working. Am I right? Paul, yes?
Yeah, like your camera analogy, like Veronica was asking. You have this camera, street camera sitting there, it doesn't matter whom it fills. Anybody who's walking over there films whether you're doing good or you're doing bad. Yeah, film is looking at you just like God is looking at you, like the film, like the camera looking at you. It doesn't matter what you're doing.
Yeah. Yep. And then when you die,
then you roll back.
Yeah.
You know what you're doing.
You sit in that room and the guy behind the metal desk says, okay, play, roll it, and you watch the tape and you go, oh my God, this, like, Oh, yeah. Here comes this part. Oh, shit. I don't want to watch this.
I just got a letter from Easy Pass. Oh.
They took up where God stopped.
So, I have to go. I have somebody coming to see me. At 11. What do we do with this? What's a takeaway from this? I don't have anything up my sleeve that I'm waiting for you to say.
How would you use that, what you spoke about today with all the sex abuse crisis, how everybody's going after McCarrick? Is God going to forgive him? He's made confession.
Well, see, that's never a question. Can God not forgive?
Well, it doesn't look like with everything you read in the paper, how they keep telling us to report, call the local prosecutor, report anything you feel might be abused.
Yeah. Well, now you switched subjects here now.
Well, no, it's about your retributive justice there.
Yeah, that within our society and our culture, in order to keep things in some sort of order, we have to have a system of justice, a penal system. If you blow an easy pass toll, or if you run a red light, that you pay for that. You know, to try to keep society in some sort of order this side of chaos. But my question more was, when you pick up your Bible and read it, would this help you to read it differently somehow? Maybe that's my hope. It's just simply that when we're doing our lectio and Bible and stuff, you don't have to read every passage. It's like you're at Thanksgiving dinner, and all of a sudden you get this bone in your mouth and say, well, it's Thanksgiving dinner. I guess we just got to chew it and swallow it. No, you can put the bone aside. You don't have to eat it. Swallow the bones. No! So now we hope that we can recognize that when there's this stuff in here about God smashing people and punishing children to the 10th generation and you know what, I'm going to skip that because that's not going to get me closer into more intimate relationship with this God who loves me to bits, who loves me infinite. So I'll just skip that and move and just keep reading until something touches my heart, granting that the Holy Spirit's involved in all this.
Comment about purgatory. No. You know, it's the other way around. One guy is going up, he's dressed in his formal tux, he dies, and St. Peter says, go on in. I fell in the mud. That was a real wreck. St. Peter says, go on in. Hey, it'd be kind of a place I could take a shower first, so I'm more presentable to the rest of the people there. And purgation, how long does it take? Well, how long does it take you to get a shower, shave, and get in there? It's just to get, not so much to get God ready for you, but to get you ready so you can dispose yourself for God. It's really more your preparation. That's what somebody mentioned.
Right.